following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Well, it's good to be here once again today in the house of the Lord. You know, I love that sermon this morning. And, you know, I think it really would be something if we could just spend all day together as one family in the house of the Lord, whether it's sermons and singing and fellowship and food and just visiting and sharing. That would be a wonderful thing. I think too often in our society now we compartmentalize every portion of our lives, and we set just this amount of time aside for this and this amount of time aside for that. And we don't even give a tithe of our time to the Lord, do we? We don't even set aside one tenth. We're supposed to set aside a seventh, but we sometimes won't even do that, will we? Well, tonight our passage is Matthew, and we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration, Matthew, and we're going to start in chapter 16, verses 27. And I know the Transfiguration passage starts in chapter 17, verse 1, but I want to use these last two verses of 16 to lead us into our passage tonight, kind of set the context and the setting of what we'll be looking at tonight. Matthew 16, and we'll begin in verse 27. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll get to looking at what's being said here. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 27. Let's read together the Word of God. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider Your Word here tonight, we would ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey. This is impossible for us, Father, and so we must plead with You to make it possible, because it is possible with You. Grant us discerning hearts, Father. Protect us from error. Reveal to us Yourself in the person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the context, Jesus has just told His disciples that He must suffer at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And we know that in the passage, Peter tries to rebuke the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very one whom He proclaimed. And Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke this Christ. But Jesus cuts him off at the pass and rebukes Satan and Peter Satan for tempting Peter and Peter for listening to Satan. And then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In this command for self-denial, this command for one to lose life so as to gain eternal life, Jesus follows with a glorious promise and a stern warning. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. And there's the promise. Then He will repay each person according to what he has done. For some a promise, for some a curse. This is the glorious promise of Christ Jesus' glorious second coming, the triumphant return of our King. This is the glorious promise of reward, and yet a solemn warning of judgment and eternal punishment. What Jesus is saying to them, if you lose your life, your worldliness, your own self-ambitions, and follow the plans that I have for you, then you will gain eternal life and I will reward you for the sacrifices and good works. I must emphasize here, however, the eternal life is not the reward for those works. The eternal life is the gift of God for being found in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, in that scene in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 25, where Christ is telling of His second coming once again. And He sets the two groups apart, the sheep and the goats. Now He speaks of works, but those works are not what's being rewarded. Because He sets forth those works are the proof of either belonging to Christ or belonging to the world. And so when Jesus warns here of coming judgment and reward, He will bring His reward with Him. He's not saying, I will reward you for your good works. But you will be repaid for what you do. We will look at that more later. Jesus is also saying here that even if you were to gain the whole world, and yet lose your soul, the gaining of the whole world will be of no profit to you on that day. Because on that day you will receive the punishment for your wicked rebellion. And none of this gain will be of any account. The setting we see in this passage today, Christ sets up for us Himself in verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It is imperative that we understand the separation between verse 27 and verse 28. In verse 27, Christ is giving a prophecy of His second coming. Not so in verse 28. We base this on several things. One, on fact. And two, on Scripture. Fact. Christ has not returned yet. And every one of those men there that heard the prophecy are dead. That's a fact. The Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, they are not living today. the Scripture, Christ Himself, at that time, did not know the hour of the second coming. He says in Mark 13:22, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so this verse cannot mean Jesus is saying one of these men will be alive when I return. I believe what Matthew writes next sheds light on what Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus is issuing a 6-day prophecy. They only have to wait 6 days to see this prophecy fulfilled. Some of them. Now, he could be talking about his resurrection and his ascension. 11 of the 12 were alive and did see that. But I think most specifically within the context of this passage, Christ is telling his disciples of the imminent transfiguration. Peter himself would later record, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on that holy mountain." 2 Peter 1:16-18. And so I believe that that is the context and the setting of the Transfiguration passage here before us this evening. And so we start in chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, generally, in sermons on this passage, here is where we'll go into all kinds of arguments of why Jesus chose whom He chose. I will not do that tonight because I believe that takes away from the passage rather than lends to it. We're told Jesus chose these three. That's sufficient for me. Peter, James, and John. But what we have to look at here now is what took place. Because next, and the very next verse, we see the glory of the living God bursting forth from the person of Christ. "And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light." Mark's Gospel says His clothes became whiter than any launderer could bleach them. Whiter than white. It's merely saying pure light. The word transfigured comes from the Greek verb metamorphao. And that word is actually where we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. Jesus was not merely standing there in His human flesh and just got brighter. There was a transformation. There was a change. His divine glory burst forth. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he tells us to be transformed. Get the picture. The Christian is to be Christ-like, and we can only be that through a transformation, a metamorphosis. You know, we can't really understand that word, but we see it in our nature, do we not? We see it in ugly ways and we see it in beautiful ways. Ugly ways, when a human cell metamorphoses into cancer, when it changes, transfigures into cancer, it changes. But we see it in a beautiful way too, when a common ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. And even that is not even worth comparing to the Lord of glory as He's transfigured on that holy mountain. Jesus' human nature could not at that moment contain His divine glory. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. He was radiating His divine glory. This language the Apostle John would later use when he wrote in his gospel account, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. According to Dr. R.C. Sproul, the color white is the complete reflection of light. And on the opposite end of that, the color black is the complete absorption of light. And he uses the analogy, if you take an orange into a room and you shut off all the lights, what color is that orange? It's not orange. If there's darkness, it's not orange. It's only orange when the light reflects it to be that. You see? And now we're looking at Christ on the mountain. And the only words we have to describe that is whiter than white. White is light. Whiter than any launderer can bleach something. And that only leaves us to our imagination, does it not? Because we've never seen that. There's not. We could stare at the sun. If we could stare at the sun and without burning our retinas out of our skulls, if we could do that, we still would not see what those three disciples saw. And we will not see that until we stand before the Lord of glory on that day when we behold Him as He is. So we are stuck with the language that we've been given. There's only, I guess, if I'm correct in my reading of the Bible, there's only one other person in Scripture that's even been close to this. And that's Moses. When Moses beheld the backside of God's glory, what does the Scriptures tell us? His face continued to radiate that light. But Christ is not reflecting here. Christ is emitting. This light is not reflecting off Christ. This light is coming from Christ. Because He is the light of the world. This light is reflecting from the very source, or emitting from the very source of all light. This was a self-contained light. Not coming from anything else. What does the Bible tell us of that light? In the end, in Revelation, "And there will be no sun, for there will be no need of that, for Christ will be our light." Light comes from Him, because He is light. Next in our passage, we see the witness of the law and the prophets. In verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them," that is the three disciples, they saw what was taking place. They saw these two prophets. "There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him," talking with Christ. Now, how did these men know Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah were long gone before these men ever came on the scene. Moses was dead and buried before the children of Israel even set foot in the promised land. And Elijah was gone at least, 400 or 500 years around there before Christ and these men were alive? We don't know, okay? What we can accept is the Scripture says, "And there appeared to them," Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. And this is a witness of the law and the prophets. Jesus had earlier said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Through His perfect obedience to His Father. How did He fulfill the prophets? By fulfilling all the prophecies that told of the coming Messiah. At this point on the mountain, however, all was not yet fulfilled. And so Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, are here speaking to Christ. We're not told what they were saying. We're just told they were seen speaking with Christ. And I would like to think that they were encouraging Him on His mission, on His fulfilling the law, on His fulfilling the prophets. To go beyond that would be just conjecture, just opinion. They are there speaking to Christ. Peter's reaction, note in verse 4. Oh, Peter. Gotta love him. Christ did. More than often, more than we'd like to see in Scripture, when we see Peter, we see him putting his foot in his mouth. It wasn't until after the resurrection, after the confrontation with Jesus on the lake shore, that we see him maturing past that. But here, and you can't really blame him here, because he's seeing something he's never saw before. And he's at least asking Christ for permission rather than declaring this is what will happen. Okay? You know, before he was declaring to Christ, oh, this will never be. Now he's saying, it's good that we're here. Can we do this? He says, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents or tabernacles or shelters here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In his usual form, Peter is very quick to speak. Now here he shows a desire to prolong the glory scene. Maybe this is it. This is maybe the holy mountain from which the Messiah will reign. And he has Moses and Elijah with him. This is the glory moment. This is the moment when he will descend from this mountain with power. And guess what? Myself and John and James, we're here with him. Let's do something. Lord, if you want, I'll make you three tabernacles right now. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter doesn't understand what's going on. He shows that he still has a lack of understanding. There must be a cross before there's a crown. His second mistake here. He puts Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level, showing his lack of full understanding of the divine nature of the Christ. Even though he has been received this divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, and he has voiced that revelation, he has voiced what he knows and understands, he still doesn't have a full understanding of who the Christ is. I say today, dear ones, that there's many folks that call themselves Christians that still lack that understanding of who Christ is. If it were only possible for Peter to fast track forward through time and hear the words of James, not the James that's there with him, of course, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, when he writes, "Let every man be slow to speak and quick to listen." But then he doesn't have to do that, because the Father will break in. Next we see that God the Father makes a declaration and issues a command. He, Peter, was still speaking when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." J.C. Ryle, the late J.C. Ryle, explains, that voice was meant to teach Peter that there was one there far greater than Moses or Elijah. Moses was a faithful servant of God. Elijah was a bold witness for truth, but Christ was far above either one or the other. He was the Savior to whom the law and prophets were continually pointing. He was the true prophet to whom all were commanded to listen. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, there will come one. God will raise up one like me. And he ends that with, you will listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Ryle continues, Moses and Elijah were great men in their day, but Peter and his companions were to remember that in nature, dignity, and office, they were far below Christ. End quote. The presence of God the Father here was manifest to them in the form of a bright cloud. Where have we seen that before? Over the tabernacle? Children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. When the cloud was there, it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We've seen that. We call it the Shekinah. We call it the Shekinah glory, but then again, we're saying the same word twice. We're saying glory, glory. Because Shekinah means glory. The glory cloud. And so these disciples get to witness the glory cloud that the nation of Israel saw in the Old Testament and their 40 years of wandering. It is important to see that not only did the Father confirm who Jesus is, remember He did this once before. And we are told that maybe not everybody heard this. We know John the Baptist heard it. We know Christ heard it. Remember when Christ was baptized? And the voice comes from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends on Christ as a dove and the voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We know two people at least, Jesus and John the Baptist, heard that voice. Now three more hear that voice. That voice from heaven. It is important to see that not only did the Father confirm who Jesus is, but just as important, that He issued a command in light of who Christ is. This is not an arbitrary command. This is not just an affirmation of approval. But this is saying, this is my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with Him. And because He is my Son, and because I am well pleased with Him, you listen to Him. That's the command issued by the declaration of the Almighty God. Peter and the other two are commanded to listen to or hear what Jesus has told them, is telling them, and will tell them. And by proxy, every one of us as God's people who reads these words are commanded to listen to Christ. But the command goes beyond listening, because this verb here, it means not just to listen to, but to act upon what is being heard. So God is commanding them not to just hear Christ, but to obey Christ. Obey what you hear. And that's what's being spoken here by the living God as command. Listen to my Son and obey Him. Now you can be sure the disciples were a bit afraid when they saw the glory of Christ's transfiguration. They were probably startled and afraid when they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. But that dims in comparison with their reaction to hearing the voice from this glory cloud. Because the text tells us in verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This speaks to some degree of the same fear that Peter had experienced when Christ told him, let down the net on the other side. And when Peter did, we know the story, the net was breaking and he had to call for help and there was so much fish. And Peter says, "Get away from me, for I am unclean." Because he was starting to experience the holiness of God, and that caused fear. That should cause fear. Because we are unholy. We are unclean. And here on this mountain, even experiencing the glory of God in Christ and seeing these great men, Moses and Elijah, the terror of God was put in the hearts of these men when the Father Himself spoke, issuing this command to these men. It really crumbles my biscuits, I guess I would say, when I hear people say today, you know, we're to fear God, but it doesn't mean we're to be afraid of God. What? What did Jesus say about that? Don't fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing. Fear Him who can not only kill the body but destroy the soul. There is to be a fear of God. Now, as Christians, we don't fear God for punishment, but we have a holy reverence. Him being God and us being creature. Totally different than Him, yet created in His likeness and His image. He is still God, and we are not. And so we must fear Him. Not to fear Him is foolishness. Insanity, I would say. Dangerous, to say the least. But as He has done so often in His ministry to these men, Jesus comforts them and assures them that all is okay. And it's not just okay, but it's okay because they're with Him. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So let's seek to apply this passage. And I would like to do that by way of exhortation and invitation. And we'll start with the exhortation to the believers. We are commanded to listen to and obey the voice of our Savior, King Jesus. You know, now He's not a lowly servant. Now He's not a suffering servant. That's in the past. That was once for all. Now He's King Jesus. And we must see Him like that. And as such, we must obey Him. And we are commanded to hear Him, and we're commanded to obey Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James 1:22-25. And in the words of the passage before us this evening, we hear the voice of our Heavenly Father commanding, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. Jesus will return and bring the believers' rewards with Him. What are these rewards? Now, we had mentioned them briefly at the beginning, and let's look a little bit more at these. And I'm not going to give you speculation. I'm going to read to you some Bible passages. This is what God's Word says. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 Peter 5:4. But I believe, most importantly, the reward is to hear those words from Christ Himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. Matthew 25, verse 21. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom is not the reward. The voice of the living God, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us in. That's the reward. Christ Himself is our reward for all eternity. By way of invitation, I have a warning and an invitation. Because there is a warning in this passage. The warning is that Jesus will return as judge, jury, and executioner. He's not just coming as the Lord of glory to bring His saints home. He's coming in judgment. He's coming as the ruling God of the universe to judge. The Bible teaches that the more truth you hear, the more you will be held accountable on judgment day. But you don't have to wait for judgment day, dear ones. The more you refuse to glorify Christ as Lord, the more you refuse to glorify God, the more He will, in judgment, right now, give you over to your debased, wicked, carnal thoughts and desires. Your foolish heart will become darker and darker. Christ has given you His Word, and you are required to hear and obey it. That's not just for Christians, dear ones. That command is for everybody. There is only one destination for those who die in their sins, those who fail to repent and believe the gospel. It is the lake of fire and brimstone, in a word, hell. And once in hell, there is no chance of escape. There is no time off for good behavior. There is no parole. It is an eternal punishment that will be met out throughout all eternity. There is just total separation, total darkness, eternal torment under the wrath of God. But there is also invitation. You see, Christ Jesus has provided a way of escaping the wrath to come. He lived the perfect life that is required of us, but that we have failed to live. Thus He fulfilled the law of God. He died in our place as the sin substitute, fulfilling the prophecies about the coming Messiah, thus fulfilling the prophets. He rose from the grave on the third day, thus defeating death in the grave. And He has ascended to the Father and is now making intercession for His people. And my prayer for you right here, right now, is that He's making intercession for you. Because that means you are one of His. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those that You've given me." He's not making intercession for everyone. But my prayer is He's making intercession for you here tonight. This same Jesus, who is the Christ, at whose name every knee will bow, now commands you to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. He commands you to repent. That is, turn from your sinful ways and humbly turn to God and seek His forgiveness and mercy. He commands you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus died for your sins, and that He offers you eternal life if you will but put your faith in Him. If you will believe that He offers you forgiveness and life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to the Savior today, right now. Repent and believe the gospel. In the words of Philip P. Bliss that he penned in 1875, ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at His bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, shine Your light abroad here tonight, Father, into every heart, we pray. Do not let a single soul leave here unchanged. And this for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.